We will conclude our look into this epistle, James 5, verses 19 through 20. We will finish this sermon series this morning in James. Next week, December 2nd, is the first Sunday of Advent. So I'll begin an Advent series that will culminate Christmas Eve, our Christmas Eve candlelight communion service. And then in the new year, Lord willing, we'd like to start a series in the book of Genesis. But this morning, we are considering just the last two verses of this epistle, James 5, verses 19 and 20. Would you stand as I read for us this brief passage of Scripture? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come, as we do every week, not only thanking you for your word, but also asking for much help and grace to understand it and to apply it rightly. We pray that we would see Jesus and how he meets our greatest need through your word and in this passage. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to give us ability to apply your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. If you were like me, you did more than your fair share of complaining about the heat this past summer, long into September. I kept thinking to myself, I won't know what it's like to be cold again. It just was so hot and oppressive. I was ready for cooler temperatures. But then I read about the heat wave that the city of Chicago endured in the summer of 1995, and I felt like I had little reason to complain. I was reading about this event in Ben Sasse's book, Them, Why We Hate Each Other and How to Heal. And Sasse recounts this heat wave that occurred in July of 1995. For 7 days, Chicago experienced triple-digit temperatures. And this is a part of the country, some of you are from that part of the country, where not a lot of people even have air conditioning. And so the temperature would get to 106, but the heat index at Midway Airport actually got to 120. This is for a whole week, and so people are cranking up. The ones that do have air conditioning are cranking it up and cause to overload the power grid, and so you had power failures. And it was a significant event, the heat and the humidity. In fact, the Chicago Tribune compared the humidity to, quote, roasting under a wet wool blanket. Doesn't that sound delightful? Roasting under a wet wool blanket. But what's sad about this particular heat wave is the heavy toll that it took. Initially, the city counted 465 dead due to the heat wave. But what was even more discouraging was they really didn't get to the full total of those dead. It took weeks to discover the dead, and that death toll actually rose to 739. 739 people died due to a heat wave, summer of 1995 in Chicago. Now, a sociologist whose name is Eric Kleinberg was rather puzzled by some of the findings, particularly why did it take so long for them to discover how many people had actually died. And so he was particularly puzzled by that aspect, that how could so many people die unnoticed in a city of 2.8 million people? Now, most of those who died were elderly. They were sick. They didn't have air conditioning. They were poor. They didn't have caretaker relationships. They didn't have reliable transportation. And then Kleinberg did a study on 10 of the most heavily affected neighborhoods during the heat wave. Of those 10, of those 10 experienced less significant number of deaths than the other 7. Does that make sense? He's looking at 10, but 3 out of the 10 experienced less significant than the other seven. And so he wanted to discover and study, why was that so? Why did those three neighborhoods fare somewhat better than the other seven? And this is what he discovered. The crucible variable was that during the heat wave, residents of those three neighborhoods took it upon themselves to do what Kleinberg calls wellness checks. They went and looked and checked on their neighbors. And he went on to write, it wasn't just because of the heat wave, that's just what they did. They looked after one another. And Kleinberg came to this conclusion that the difference between life and death in the Chicago heat wave was connections. And here's the money quote. Isolation turns something dangerous into something deadly. Isolation turns something dangerous into something deadly. Now, I believe that's what James is saying to us in the closing verses of this epistle. The need for connections, to be isolated as a believer, is to live in great, great risk. And the need of the hour is for us to be in the church and be involved with giving and experiencing serious one anothering. Serious one anothering. And I think what James shows us in these two verses is the responsibility for one anothering, the need for one anothering, and the hope of one anothering, right? The responsibility for it, the need for it, and the hope of it, of serious, serious one anothering. Let's think, first of all, what James shows us as he talks about the responsibility for it, the responsibility for one anothering, as we're calling it this morning. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, James begins. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. What's plain, I believe, is that James is saying this is a job for everyone. And notice there's that pastoral tone of James yet again. My brothers and sisters, fellow believers, if anyone wanders and anyone brings him back, you've done a great thing, he'll go on to say in verse 20. It's a call to all of us. Now, that's not to diminish the call God has given to elders and pastors and shepherds of the church. Listen to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. So, Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So God tells elders in particular to shepherd, to watch out for, to do wellness checks on God's people. But I think what James is showing us here, not to diminish that at all, he's saying, but you know, that's not just for elders. That's not just for pastors. This is something that falls on all of us. We all share in that responsibility. We all need to be doing one another. We all need to be doing wellness checks. And I think what this is not only an implicit, but an explicit argument to be connected to the church. And I'll even put a finer point on it. I think James is making a great case for church membership, for you to be committed to a body of believers. We've got a need for it, to have formal, real connection to a body of believers known as the church. Now, sadly, there many Christians have bought into, been taken in by the individualism and even the consumerism that's rampant in our culture. We're a consumer-driven culture. It drives the economy. It drives the way we think. And this point was made last week that for some Christians, the church is seen at best as just a motivational gathering. And therefore, you know, if I'm feeling pretty good this week or feel like I'm doing okay, then, you know, that's a take it or leave it proposition. And the scriptures don't make that case. They don't make that argument. The Bible nowhere paints a picture of individualistic Christianity. It's community driven. It's an us, not a me proposition. The normal picture from scripture, the normal picture from the history of the church is that believers are to be united to a visible assembly, the ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church, the called out ones. We're meant to be a part of the church. I mean, if you look in the book of Acts, The word church is used to describe the church as a whole, all believers, but it's also used to describe individual churches, like the church at Antioch, for example. And what's happened is some Christians have taken this distinction that we make between what we call the invisible church and the visible church and used that as a way to say, I really don't need the visible church. Now, what am I talking about? The invisible church, one way to define it is that's the church as God sees it, right? The church all across time, all across the world, of genuine believers in Jesus Christ, united to Him by faith, and are united to each other. That's what we call the invisible church. The visible church is the church as we see it. It's the visible expression of the body of Christ, like Houston Lake Presbyterian Church or other churches throughout our community. And some people want to say, well, if I'm part of the invisible church, I really don't need the visible church. That's just an add-on. That's optional. And that's not the picture painted in Scripture. I mean, think about the passage I just read from 1 Peter, where Peter tells elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That can only happen. They can only shepherd those that are among them. They can only shepherd those who are with them. There are ample exhortations from Scripture that we're to submit to shepherds over us. Well, that's not just something that can happen generically. That has to happen in the context of a local church. We're meant to be a part of the church. So this one anothering can actually happen. The church is to be like a body that needs all its parts working and functioning. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck, I love that guy's name. Kevin DeYoung, Ted Cluck co-wrote a book, Why We Love the Church. One quote from that book, churchless Christianity makes about as much sense as a Christless church and has just as much biblical warrant or support. Churchless Christianity makes about as much sense as a Christless church and has as much biblical warrant or support. So we all have the responsibility, I think James is saying, to do serious one anothering in the context, I believe, of a visible, local body of believers. You know, YouTube, you can look up anything on YouTube. So I looked up this commercial because I wanted to rewatch it. It might have been made in the 80s. It was by a company called Life Call. They were the first company I ever saw that advertised a device that a person could wear around their neck. It was advertised for elderly who live by themselves. So if they fall, they could press the button. It would call a call center. And this is the commercial made famous by the woman who falls and says, "Hey, I've fallen and I can't get up." You know, and that commercial got parodied, right? There are a lot of jokes and skits done about this commercial. But you know what? What's serious about that? That changed a lot of lives. I mean, a lot of you have provided for elderly parents or elderly family members with something called Life Call. Yep. Two of my sons are here. They need to give it to me one day, I'm sure. You know, so I can call if I need help. Lord willing, I go before Connie does and give it to her. But anyway, that's another discussion. But that's a life-saving device. No one is really safe on their own. And that James is saying, we've got to one another. We've got to do wellness checks. We've got to watch out for each other. And that responsibility isn't just for the paid professional, so to speak. That responsibility, he says, if anyone wanders and someone pulls them back, he's insinuating that's a responsibility that falls on all of us. Well, let's talk about not only the responsibility, but the need for it. Because that's rather sobering in verse 19. The passage here speaks of wanderers, right? Wanderers from what? They're wanderers from the truth. In chapter 1, verse 18, James already talked about the word of truth. If anyone wanders from the truth, the New American Standard translates verse 19 this way, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back." So to wander or to stray is to move without a direction or a goal. I mean, the word can sometimes be used to mean to be led astray. It's really interesting. The Greek word here for wander is the word planao, from which we get the word planet. To describe an entity in the heavens that wanders around the solar system. To wander, to be led astray. I think James is talking about those who drift. Those who drift away. Those who slowly and over time just seem to grow apathetic. You see, I believe that wandering Christians are not sudden occurrences. Those things don't just happen overnight. I mean, people don't just wake up one morning, they're faithful church members, they love the Lord, they're pursuing Him, they're in His Word regularly, they wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I'm just going to chunk it all today. I'm done. That just doesn't happen overnight. This is something that happens over time. It's the small steps that eventually lead to great distances. And some of the early warning signs are just when people just aren't around much anymore. And they miss a Sunday or two or three or four in a row. And the connections are lost. Church involvement grows non-existent. The time in the Word has been a week. It's been 2 weeks. It's been a month since they've picked up a Bible. There's just not much of a concern for the things of God, for the Word and prayer and fellowship and time with other Christians. And the reality of it is, everyone in this room, everyone, has the potential to be a wanderer. I think the hymn writer was right. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think that's potential for all of us. We need one anothering. 55, I've been in ministry now for 30 years. I'm just going to be honest about what I have seen now. I've seen young couples drift because they had a new baby. And I have seen couples walk away from the church completely. They had a new baby, they stayed home for several weeks in a row. I get that. Been there, done that. I know what that's like. But that just then it becomes a habit, and they're gone. I've seen families come through this church whose children were so involved in sports and travel sports, they're gone. I mean, they're just gone. Now, am I saying don't ever put your kids in sports? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that's what I've seen. That's how that wandering happens. Just other things creep in, and before you know it, you know, it's kind of nice sleeping in on Sundays. You know, what was that like? I mean, the wandering can happen. Again, I'm not saying when you have a baby, bring your newborn to church the next week. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying if your kids are in sports, you're in sin. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying you need to be aware. There are things that can tug at you and pull you away. And we need to be one anothering each other and being one anothered. Now, what does that look like? That means asking people questions in a pastoral, kind, caring way. Hey, hadn't seen you around lately. Is everything all right? Because sometimes people are missing, and it's like, well, yeah, you know, I've had this problem. I can't drive. I need a ride. Or this has been going on. Because sometimes folks just don't feel comfortable calling and sharing. We've got to pull it out of some folks. There just needs to be caring enough to ask questions. No wonder the author of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're talking about caring enough to ask questions. Caring enough, sometimes even say, you know what, this is hard. I'm just concerned for where you're headed. You just don't seem to be into it as much anymore. And I'm not saying this like I'm the spiritual guru. I would need you to come at me if the roles were reversed, but I just care enough about you. Is everything all right? How can I be praying for you? John Owen, the great 17th century English Puritan pastor, he warns against wandering or drift in three areas: doctrine, lifestyle, and worship. Doctrine, lifestyle, and worship. Now, again, this is personal, but I have seen doctrinal drift follow a lifestyle drift. I have witnessed people and pastors who've drifted theologically because they made lifestyle choices that didn't fit with the clear teaching of Scripture. So suddenly it's convenient for doctrine to change to support a lifestyle change. Conflicts in the church can cause people to drift. I get that. People see They see problems in church leadership, or there's problems with the church members, and they get hurt and mad. That's a whole other sermon about how to deal with conflict. But that's a reason. The Apostle Paul famously writes about Demas, who was once a trusted companion. And he writes of Demas in 2 Timothy that Demas was in love with this present world and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a wanderer. And the need for one anothering is just a need that we all share. We're just naive and we're foolish if we think we're beyond such need. We need encouragement. We need prayer. We need connection. Now, I learned something in preparing this sermon. I learned a term I'd never heard of before, a rompong. A rompong. It's an Indonesian fishing shack. There will be no quiz after the sermon, but there you go. Rompong, an Indonesian fishing shack. This is interesting. In Indonesia, they will hire people, young men, to go man a fishing shack that's tied off, meant to be stable. I mean, miles out from shore. And the story I'm about to tell you took place 77 miles away from shore. Basically, this young man was hired to be in this shack that's tied up, that's anchored somehow. And he's to keep this lamp burning and lit that'll attract the fish at night. It's called the loneliest job in the world. This young man's fishing shack got detached. He drifted 1,500 miles before he was rescued. Somehow he survived off, you know, catching fish. And I don't know how he was able to get drinking water, but he survived and he drifted. And he's a great illustration that isolation can turn something dangerous into something deadly. We're not meant to do this alone. And when we're alone, the danger of further drift is intense. That's why we all have a desperate need to one another and to be one anothered. Do you have relationships in your life right now of people who could ask you hard questions? And are there people you can think of right now to whom you could go to and ask hard questions? That's something to consider, because we have a responsibility and a need. But lastly, let's see the hope of one anothering. Verse 20. Let him know, the one who brings them back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I mean, this verse gives great weight to the need for one anothering. Listen to what John Calvin says. Nothing is better or more desirable than to deliver a soul from eternal death. And this is what he does who restores an erring brother to the right way. Therefore, a work so excellent ought by no means to be neglected. Now, this raises an important question. Is this suggesting that those who are in Christ, those who are genuine, true believers in Jesus Christ, can wander to such a degree that they wander totally away from Christ? They go from being in Christ to being outside of Christ. To put it another way, they lose their salvation. Is that what this is teaching? Well, I would tell you this, that whenever we come to a passage of Scripture that's hard to understand, what we need to do is take the other places in Scripture that are clear and easy to understand and bring them to bear on the hard passages of Scripture. So what are some of the clear passages of Scripture that can help us here? Well, what about Jesus' words in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, that's some strong language. Those whom the Father has given me out of His love and purpose, those whom I have redeemed, are mine forever, Jesus says. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's security. Paul writes about such security in Philippians 1. Verse 6, for I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, the one whom God preserves, he will cause to persevere. The one whom God preserves by his grace, he will cause to persevere by his grace. So what's James talking about then? I think James is speaking of what we sometimes witness, the wandering away of those who seemingly discard their faith. And that is scary, and that is sobering. And it's a call to one another. But it also, I would say, it points to those, when they do, if they do walk away, they perhaps never were in Christ to begin with. 1 John 2, verse 19. Listen to what John says about false teachers. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they all are not of us. Did you catch the prepositions? They went out from us because they weren't ever truly of us. That's what John is saying. And so, while from our eyes we see the wandering, and sometimes we question what's happening here, ultimately those who were his indeed are his, but it doesn't negate the sobering exhortation we're getting here. We need to be calling wanderers back. We need to be open to being one another ourselves. And what we hold out to each other is the hope and grace and mercy of the gospel. Because what does this passage say? Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Alistair Begg says, we're to be like the father in the prodigal, in the parable of the prodigal son. The father in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that story Jesus tells in Luke 15? The two brothers, the youngest son does the unthinkable in his culture. Basically goes to his dad and says, I literally, honestly wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. And the father does something equally unthinkable. He acquiesces and sells off enough assets to give the young man what he wants. And he takes it, and to add insult to injury, the young Jewish boy goes off to a far country and just blows it, as the old King James puts it, on riotous living. And he ends up with the only means of support he can find, feeding pigs. Think about that for an insult to injury for a young Jewish boy. And he finally, and it says in the passage, he comes to his senses, he comes to himself, and he says, servants in my father's house live better than this. I'm going to go back and beg forgiveness. And of course, the passage is very dramatic. The father is waiting and looking and sees him a far way off and runs to meet him and embraces him. And it's a picture of the gospel, that there's no sin so great that God can't forgive. There's no wandering so far that God can't forgive where we are and bring us and draw us back to himself in his mercy and his grace. That's the hope and comfort and encouragement of the gospel. This is the heart of one anothering. We're not piling on to people. We're not going to people to prove some spiritual superiority. We do out of love for them. We're holding out the hope of the gospel, the hope that we have. God forgives. There's no one truly hopeless. There's no one beyond the reach of God's grace. We all have a desperate need of it. We're born in our sin. We're born dead in our trespasses and transgressions. We have no hope of earning God's favor. But God in his love and mercy sends the remedy in his Son to live a life of perfect obedience, to suffer our punishment for sin in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ dies that sacrificial substitutionary death, but then is raised again from the dead and says to us, if you'll but transfer your trust from your own self, your own righteousness, you'll abandon sin and seek forgiveness and turn to me, I offer reconciliation and renewal and eternal life. That's the hope of the gospel. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, he cried out, it's finished. You can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. That is the gospel. And that's the ultimate hope of one another, that we hold out to each other. Some of us, we know family members that we would describe as having wandered or are wandering from the truth. And some of us have already spoken to them. In fact, we've reached a point where we think, if I say anything else, I'm going to do more harm than good. Well, hold on to the hope of the gospel. Hold on to the hope of God's Holy Spirit, who can reach and change. And so we'll keep praying. We'll keep persevering and trusting God to do something. Maybe God's going to send someone else in their lives to pull them back, to be used of God to pull them back to himself. Let me just remind you one more time. Isolation in the Christian life turns something dangerous, wandering, into something deadly. We are all prone to wander. We need one anothering. We need to be about the task of one anothering. It's a responsibility we all share. We all need it, and it's rooted in the hope of the gospel that covers a multitude of sin. Our time at the Lord's table is to remind us of that great hope that we hold out to each other and hold out for those who may be wandering. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for good news of the gospel, and good news that we all need. And Lord, we want to confess to you that there is the potential for wandering in all of us. And we dare not think that we're beyond it. So we pray that we would be one anothered and would be one anothering as we should. Give us a love first for you, but also for each other. And make that love evident, we pray, in how we treat each other. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.